Last month, we began a series from the book of Philippians on the joy of being a Christian. This evening, we continue that study by moving into chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And as we go through the book, as I said, we'll finish part 3 next month, I guess. Be sure to read it with the idea of joy in mind. And notice everywhere that the words connected with that occur. But last month, we noticed from chapter 1 the joy of fellowship in the gospel and the joy of deliverance. This evening, from chapter 2, we want to notice some more of these points. Notice first with me that there is joy in the Christian life because of unity. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it says this: "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we're all well aware, I'm sure, of the unity passage that is found in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. That is a passage that is wonderful on setting forth the oneness of the church: baptism, faith, hope, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. There is one of each of those. But we have before us a passage on unity that is just as wonderful and just as important. The passage in Ephesians 4 deals with the theological nature, if you will, of unity. But the passage in Philippians 2 deals with things of a more practical nature. Both are equally important because we need to believe certain things about God and about the other things named in that passage, but we also need to act in certain ways toward the brethren. But looking closely at Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy in acting in a certain way, or by having certain attitudes and actions toward each other." What is it that is an integral part of the unity that can and does bring about the joy that Paul speaks of? Paul first says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The first thing we want to notice on this point is what it is not. Paul is not telling the Philippians that they are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind in matters of opinion. He's very clear on this fact in Romans and 1 Corinthians that we can differ in matters of opinion. Now, if that is the case, then what he must be referring to here is doctrine. We must be of one mind, we must be like-minded in matters of doctrine. Other places in Scripture show this to be necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. You see, it is crucial to the unity of a congregation that we all agree on matters of doctrine. More specifically, that we all agree on what God has said. There is no unity when we cannot agree. And where there is no unity, there cannot be and there will not be any joy. If there could be unity where there were differences of doctrine, then we could worship and work with the denominational world. But we know that that cannot be. Something that needs to be pointed out here and understood is that unity is not something that just happens. It is not something that shows up one day. It is something that must be worked for. It is something that must be held on to. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the word endeavoring is defined as to exert oneself, to give diligence. In fact, it's the same word that is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to exert ourselves. We have to be diligent in the process of presenting ourselves as approved people of God. And we have to exert the same effort in keeping the unity of the congregation, keeping it intact in matters of doctrine. According to Paul, that will result in joy. The second thing that Paul mentions concerning unity among the brethren is found in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We've already noted that Paul dealt with unity in doctrinal matters in verse 2. But now he deals with unity in all matters, both doctrine and opinion. Whatever we do, we are to do it with the right attitude. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The word selfish ambition is defined as electioneering, scheming for office, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit. The word is used twice in James chapter 3, where it is made clear what such an attitude will do for a congregation. In James 3, verses 14 through 16, it says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Where this attitude is found, there can only be confusion. You will not find unity. Getting back to Philippians 2, let's notice the word conceit. The word has to do with vainglory, groundless self-esteem, empty pride, and excessive ambition. In Romans chapter 12, Paul warns against this type of attitude in verse 3. where he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, this follows the passages of Scripture that we are very familiar with. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Paul makes it clear that one of the ways that we need to be different from the world is in the area of how we think of ourselves. We live in a world where the individual is more important than the group. We live in a world where people think that they are to have their way and their demands must be met. It has gone past equal treatment for all and gone to special treatment for a few. This is not to be the Christian attitude, especially when it comes to matters between brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not better than you. I am to consider you better than me. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 again. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Again, as we said this morning in Bible class, I believe it was, that is what humility is all about. Being humble, at least in one respect, means that you think more of others, more of their needs than you do of your own. It is at this point in the text that Paul gives us the ultimate example of humility. He tells us by this example how we are to act toward one another. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And as we pointed out this morning, the death of the cross was the lowest of the low. It was reserved for the worst. And that's what Jesus did for us. This is the ultimate act of humility. Jesus put the needs of every other human that ever has lived and ever will live. He put their needs, our needs, before his own. Before his own needs and wishes. It was the will of God that he should die for every person, and he submitted to that will. And he put us before himself. When we have this type of attitude, when we consider others better than ourselves, we will have the joy of unity. The next thing we notice in Philippians 2 concerning the joy of being a Christian is the joy of a life of good works in the last day. In Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16, it says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The joy that Paul speaks of here is a joy that is tied to what he is encouraging others to do. Notice that he tells them to work out their own salvation. They're to do this by being obedient, whether Paul is among them or not. He also tells them to do all things without complaining or disputing. They're to act like this in order to be children of God in the midst of a very evil generation. It is among this generation, this evil generation, that they shine as lights. When they do this, they will be holding fast the word of life. All of this is enjoined upon them so that Paul may rejoice in the last day. This joy would be there because they had acted in such a way as to show Paul's work among them, and that his work was not in vain or without meaning. When had Paul worked among them? When had he labored among them? Well, it all began in Acts chapter 16. We know it as the Macedonian call. We sing a song with those very words in it. In Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 12, it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." Now let me step aside here for a moment and bring out something that's in this text that goes with our lesson this morning. And that is, he said, we had concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What was the invitation? What was the call? Come over to Macedonia and help us. What do you do when you teach the gospel to somebody? In this context, you help them. Will we help our fellow man? But getting back to the lesson, the rest of the chapter tells us, the rest of chapter 16 of Acts tells us of the fact that Philippi was where Lydia was converted. When she was converted, she wanted Paul and his companions to stay in her home while they were in the city. Many days later, the next thing that happened to them was the incident with the girl that had the spirit of divination. They cast out the spirit, and the people who had been making money off of her had then tried and beaten and put them in jail. This is where we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. After being released from prison, they departed from Philippi. But the next time we see Paul in Philippi is in Acts chapter 20. There it simply mentions that he went through Macedonia and sailed away from Philippi. So the point of all this is that Paul is the one who first took the gospel to the city. He is the one who, by doing so, planted the church with the first converts in that city. He spent many days there, according to Acts 16. He labored, or he worked, in that city in teaching and preaching the gospel. He also has written them a letter. In fact, there is evidence that might lead us to conclude that he wrote them one more letter. There are very close ties to this congregation. In a sense, these people are Paul's children in the gospel. It was the same with Timothy in the eyes of Paul, where he called Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2 a true son in the faith. The fact is that Paul had poured himself into these people in Philippi. And he sees them as his work and his labor. The time that he spent among them, the things that he suffered among them and for them, that was his labor and his work. He does not want to see that be for nothing on the last day. Not because he wants credit to his account, but because it would mean that there would be lost souls if his work was in vain. He said, I will rejoice in that day when I see that what I did among you had the result of saving your souls because you held fast to the word of life. What about us today? Have you ever heard the voice of an individual who says, can I be baptized? Have you ever heard a person say after you talk to them about their soul, I have sinned and I want to be restored to the body of Christ? Will you please pray for me? When you've sat with an individual and taught them and they became a Christian, or when you've helped an individual to see the error of their ways and have encouraged them to be restored, there is no greater joy. But then again, there might be a greater joy. Again, the point has to do with the joy of our labor in the last day. Do you not think that it will be a greater joy to be in heaven someday and have someone come up to you and say, I'm here to a great extent because of you? Yes, others helped me along the way, and God is ultimately responsible through Jesus Christ, certainly, but you're the one who taught me the gospel to begin with, and I am so very grateful. Or you're the one who got me to thinking about the fact that I needed to repent, having erred from the truth. If it had not been for you, I wouldn't be here today. Thank you for helping to save my soul. Would we not then be able to say with Paul, my labor was not in vain, and I did not run in vain? There's great joy in doing the work of Christ. Doing the work of Christ on this earth, and there will be even greater joy in that day when we see those whom we have helped along the way. Help them by preaching the gospel to them. Do you know the joy of unity? Do you know the joy of working for Christ? If you're not a Christian, you do not and cannot know these joys in your present condition. We want to help you change that. We urge you to become a Christian tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and making confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God before men, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We would urge you to become a Christian today. But if you are a Christian and have strayed away, will you not return to the fold? Will you not return to the field and know these joys once again? If you're subject to the invitation, we beg you to come as we stand and sing.